Margaret, when you cue that up, go to slide 30, 31, and get us started. That would be fine. Yeah, start it and then hit 30, enter, and that would take you right to it. On our Monday night Bible study, there for a while we were studying how God wants to change our prescription. I've even preached a message here on it. I have trifocals, one for reading, and let's see, is that 31? Put us on number 30. Well, okay, that'd be fine. Anyway, the middle focal is for seeing at the end of a desk, and the top focal, that'd be fine. Anyway, the idea is that when we encounter a problem, if we just look at ourselves, we'll probably be defeated. We don't have enough resources to handle. If we look at the problem, we'll probably also be defeated. But if we look higher than problem, see God's purpose in it, then that's where spiritual success comes. And then we had a whole series on God the Master Potter. Man, I learned things in that. Incidentally, just so you folks know, whoever's teaching or preaching always learns more than you do. It's just that if you're on salary, you don't want people to know that you're learning and getting paid for it. Anyway, in pottery making, if you've got a broken piece in your life and God the Master Potter wants to build your life into something special, sometimes the broken pieces seem like they can't possibly be of any use. God grinds those pieces up, mixes them back into our life. It's called grog, and it gives it texture and strength. Then other times there are pieces in our life that we figure, boy, don't know how I'm going to work with that. And God, the Master Potter, will again glue the pieces together. And, of course, the Japanese have a process of mixing gold with epoxy. And the seams will show up as gold outlines. Now, you probably wouldn't want to use that for everyday use, but, boy, it makes a nice decorated piece. As a matter of fact, that's one of the favorite pieces of pottery in the area, in the Orient, actually, and to the point where they even break pottery so they can mend it with a decorative touch. And sometimes God says, yeah, I understand you've got some broken pieces, but I'm going to mend your life, and I'm going to decorate your scars with gold so you will be better for it, and you can also be a piece of help for other people who are going through what they're going through. Anyway, I was thinking of those two things. And then when Tom was preaching a couple Sundays ago, he happened to mention Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. Now, I had not done anything with Mephibosheth since probably 1978. We had a class on going through the kings of Israel, and we got stopped on Jonathan and the friendship that he had with David. And people in class said, oh, this is something we need. Man, we spent almost a year just on that topic. It was really fascinating. But when he mentioned that, all these pieces started coming together. One more factor. When Charlotte and I moved back to Virginia after living in the D.C. area for 25 years, we were looking for a church, and we attended Mount Carmel one Sunday morning, and Buddy Cavanis, first time we ever heard him, preached on how God uses nobodies. And his message was on Mephibosheth. I didn't have to hear anything more. Here's a man who started the ministry down in the Covington area, attended Appalachian Bible College for, one semester. And he got so busy in the ministry, he never went back. But he could hold his own with any preacher I've ever heard. Great application. He did his study. And I remembered that. And then when Tom mentioned Mephibosheth, all at once, well, I took out my thing in the bulletin, and I wrote out a whole series that I want to cover when we go into next class. And I want to center it around that theme because it will be of an encouragement to you, I think, and I hope. Now, last time we mentioned, for those of you who've gone spelunking in a cave, if you don't have enough light, you're going to hit your head, and it's going to hurt. I use that as the idea as we walk along. If we don't use God's light, we're going to have wrong perceptions about God. And a couple things we mentioned, Kurt Kloniger has six different views of God, but he says the only one that closely resembles the image of God is a prodigal son. We preached here on the prodigal son and how other people who listened were out of tune completely with the father. The older brother of the prodigal son was out of tune with his father, and how God wants us to be in tune with who he really is. So all those things come together. And I mentioned this Baylor University survey of 2008 that says most people have one of four views of God. And notice down here, you can't read it, but 95% of Americans believe in God. You hear a lot of things on atheism. But most people in the United States believe in some idea of God. And that idea is a thing that influences their life more than any other factor. What they approve of in their personal life, what political stance they take. You sitting here will have some view of God. And it may be unflattering, it may be untrue, but you're going to live your life according to what you think of God. Now, without going back into that, as you're walking along in life, you may happen to stumble on stalagmites that are on the ground in front of you. Well, what I want to do with that is simply say, another thing that really hurts us is a wrong idea about ourselves. You say, you can't think too badly of people, can you? After all, depravity teaches that we're all hopelessly wicked, doesn't it? We need to go back and see what does God say. Now, don't worry about this. We sometimes think of ourselves in terms of what we think other people will think of us. This is the kind of thing I would use in a class. I just want to show that as you and I have someone we love, our spouse's view of us is very important. People respect, people who are important, those in authority we want to please. And that's why the Bible says the fear of man brings a snare, because we become dependent on what other people think. So if I look to them for approval, hey, I'll approve of myself if they approve of me. On the other hand, if they reject me, if they disapprove of me, man, I'm disappointed, I'm discouraged. And, I thought I had one up here. I probably don't on this one. But Romans 12:3, after it says that you and I are to submit our lives as an offering to God, it goes into verse 3 to say that we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Well, what does he mean by that? It means that it's okay to have a self-image as long as it doesn't get out of certain boundaries. In other words, you and I have a dignity given to us by God because we're made in his image. That image is to be protected and respected. one of the reasons when Noah got off the ark that God set up civil government with the power to exercise capital punishment is because of the value of human life. He says, if a man murders another man who's made in the image of God, he forfeits his life right to live. James 2 says, how dare you curse another man who's made in the image of God? It's important. We carry God's image. Anyway, what does God think of me? Well, if you know, and I know what he's like, loving, merciful, gracious, he's not going to be condemning. Oh, he'll hold us accountable, but it's out of a spirit of love. What he's done for us, could he pay a higher price of love than to send his son to die on the cross? I don't think so. What has he said? He's given you and me the authority to be called sons of God if we believe. So in other words, when God accepts us, other people may condemn us and find fault with us, but the one that we think most of has approved of us, and therefore we can have assurance even when there are times of accountability. Oh, yeah, I left an extra slide in there. That's what happened. Now, I don't know if it's David's favorite verse, but I've heard him quote this so many times. And years ago, I thought, this is a neat verse. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But if you want to boast, boast that you know God and his loving kindness and judgment and righteousness. So what I did with that is I simply put that up there to remind you that there are three gods of human ability. Now, for that word gods in quotation marks, put the word idols. When you ask people, how do you solve the world's problems? The politician's going to go to one of these. When you go to a university professor, how would you handle this problem? He's going to go to one of these. No matter where you go, as human beings, we simply say, these are the three things we can depend on to solve any problem. Now, the danger is sometimes we Christians fall into that trap. Sometimes people don't come to church because we're always asking for money. Well, not us. We put it back on the wall so we don't embarrass people with an offering plate. Well, the fact of the matter is churches do have a reputation. And sometimes if you ask leadership, well, we don't have enough money to do that. We don't have enough money to do that. Ministry is more important than money, by the way. If we do what God wants us to do, he will supply the money. But sometimes we stop because we don't have enough money. We don't look any further. So mind, man, money, these are what the world depends upon. Do you depend on any one of these? I can do it myself. I can handle this. When God wants to bring us to the place of dependence upon him. Now, this brings us into our message. God doesn't need the best. Note, I put quotation marks around all of these, where it says that God hasn't called all the mighty things of the world, all the important things of the world, all the basics. In fact, God just passes over everything that the world often will approve of, and he chooses the things that the world disapproves of. And when I read that verse years ago, I thought, there's a message in that for me, that whatever other people think, if God chooses me for a purpose, that gives me a noble purpose. Why? So that no flesh will glory in his presence. Now, I'm going to quickly put a couple things up here before I get to the one person I want to zero in for our study today. And I titled this, Small Hinges on the Big Doors of History. Because God in the scriptures will choose people that are very, very unlikely. People that the rest of the world has written off. Because God doesn't need your ability. He wants our availability. He can supply all the rest. So I purposely chose a number of things here. And then the one Tom mentioned, Mephibosheth. Man, when his father Jonathan died with Saul, there was one occasion where the nurse was running for protection, picked 5-year-old Mephibosheth up and fell and just permanently made him lame, broke both of his ankles. He was lame all of his life. Then his uncle Ishbosheth challenged David for 6 years before David could actually come into the kingdom at Jerusalem. And when David on one occasion said, "Is there somebody from the house of Saul that I can show mercy to?" Ziba said to David, "Well, you know, there is Jonathan's son Mephibosheth." David said, "Call him." So when Mephibosheth comes before David, he says, "Why are you considering me? I'm nothing but a dead dog." He didn't have a very good image of himself. But you see what David did, he said, "You were a prince before. I'll make you a prince again." So he allowed him to sit at the king's table for the rest of his life. Some interesting things happened after that. We don't have time to get into. What about Joseph? Well, his siblings hated him with a passion. As a matter of fact, Jacob had to call Joseph down on one occasion when Joseph gave a dream implying that Jacob and Jacob's wife would bow down at his feet along with the other brothers. Well, that's why the story happened with Joseph the way it did. And his brothers sold him into captivity in Egypt. Not a likely fellow to have chosen. Probably an arrogant little brat, really. Spoiled by his father. And that's, of course, why the brothers hated him. But through the ranks of standing in jail and the time when God wanted to use him, he rose to be the second in command in all of Egypt and, of course, saved his own brothers from starvation. Unlikely person. What about David? Boy, he was just a little shepherd boy. They didn't even call him in when Samuel was looking for somebody to anoint. He was just overlooked. And after passing over 6 or 7 other brothers, Samuel crowned him to be the king. But later, when he goes to visit his brothers and bring them some bread, man, they just ridicule him. Who are you coming out here? You know, you're looking for mischief or whatever. No, he was not very looked upon. He was just a little shepherd boy. And yet he became the deliverer of Israel, starting with the defeat of Goliath. What about 4 lepers? Oh, I love this story. Andrew Culverwell, little short fellow from England, 50 years ago, he wrote a book called There Be Bread in the City. Never had a music lesson in his life, but boy, he could make a piano rock. But he wrote a book that was really good. It was centered around this. And here are 4 lepers outside the city. Nobody wanted to get close to them. Even their neighbors knew not to get close to them. Well, by the way, one of the most touching scenes from Ben-Hur, the movie, is when he finally gets back to Palestine just in time to give a cup of water to Christ who was going to his trial or deaths. He goes to find his fiancée only to find out that his mother and his sister are lepers in a leper colony. And it shows her taking food to them, climbing down this little hillside, setting the food there, and then backing up and going away but not coming any closer. These men, they were outcasts. But on one occasion, when God had already removed the Midianite army, they went out and said, "Hey, if we sit here and die, we're not going to get food because they don't have food in the city. They can't even throw us scraps." So they went out to the Midianite camp, and boy, they ate it up because the Midianites had fled, leaving everything. Then one of them said, "The thing that we're doing isn't good. Whew, there's so much here, we need to share it." So they did. Guess what the attitude of the people in the city was? Scriptures don't tell us. Well, I'll bet you anything, those people were instant heroes. They could have said, nope, they didn't do a thing for us. Forget them. No, they wanted to share. Unlikely heroes. Paul's nephew, King Aretas of Damascus, was out to kill Paul when he was there in Damascus. Paul's nephew hears of the plot. He lets him know that there's a threat out to kill Paul. And he becomes a hero when they finally let Paul down over the wall in a basket. I've often thought there were 40 Jews who said, we're not going to eat a single thing until Paul's dead. Well, he escaped out of their hands, and I wondered, did they actually die of starvation a bit later? If they kept their vow, they had to. But Paul's nephew, a very unlikely little fellow to be a hero, but God used him to protect Paul for later ministry. Onesimus, fascinating little book in the New Testament. You can do a lot with that book. But it centers around Philemon, whose slave Onesimus fled to get completely away from him. He went to Rome. I don't know whether he knew Paul, whether he looked Paul up or what, but it just so happened that Paul was in prison, and Onesimus used his servant's talents to minister to Paul. Paul wrote back to Philemon and said, I know before he was unprofitable to you, which was a play on his name, but now I want you to receive him as a brother. Oh, he was a slave, but he becomes a Christian brother to his master. Very unlikely fella, isn't he? And then Rahab. Oh, here's a heathen prostitute. Not much likelihood she's going to be in a main storyline, is it? And yet, because of her faith, she was instrumental in protecting the Jewish spies who had just come into the land. And she becomes a heroine. And because Salmon it probably is, marries her, she then has a grandson by the name of Obed? No, Boaz. But she becomes one who's in the line of the Messiah. What about Ruth, who is Rahab's granddaughter by marriage? She's also a heathen. And when they try to decide, what are we going to do with her? Naomi, her mother-in-law, is going to lose her property. We need a Goel, a kinsman redeemer. Well, there's somebody in line before Boaz. And he said, hey, I'll redeem the property. Yeah, I can use a little more property. Boaz reminds him, well, the day that you do that, you also have to take Ruth, the wife of Mahlon, to raise a child up to the memory of Mahlon. And the fellow said, no, that's going to mess up my inheritance. So he passed on it. Then Boaz stepped in. And then through them, you have Jesse a couple of generations down. Just how all these fit together. And yet these are very unlikely people. She becomes also an ancestress. What about the little servant girl in 2 Kings 5? Now, by the way, I know I'm going fast here. I'm just reviewing things that you've heard for years and years and years. The little servant girl had been kidnapped during one of the Syrian raids. And because she probably was a nice-looking young lady, seemed to be capable, Naaman said, you will be the servant girl of my wife. But Naaman's a leper. One day, maybe, when the servant girl is helping braid her master's or mistress's hair, adjusting her clothing for her, she just happened to say, you know, if my master would simply go back to where he took me from, if he would go back there and ask for a prophet, he could be healed of his leprosy. Is he going to listen to that? He's grasping for straws. So that whole story is interesting, how he marches back down, and the king of Judah is thinking he's looking for an excuse to wipe us out again, but they direct him to Elisha. When that man comes up out of the water of washing in Jordan, cleansed of his leprosy, what do you think his view of that young girl is going to be? She, I'm sure, got privileged treatment above anyone else. She becomes a heroine because she helped him. She could have grumbled around and said, he took me away from my friends. You know, I'm not going to do a thing for him. No, no. God used her in a very specific way. Now, here's where I want to go in our remaining time. Hagar. Now, most of us have heard of Hagar. We know about her. We know the storyline. And there's a lot of misinformation going around about Hagar. I've heard it from Bible college presidents, seminary professors, pastors. And I would say to myself and anyone else, shame on us if we are so careless that we don't accept God's verdict about a person. I want to use her as a means of encouraging you and me. So, here she is standing outside the tent, and this happened sometime after Abraham was 75 when they had to go down to Egypt because there was famine in the land. People jump on Abraham for being out of the will of God, for not staying in Palestine. There's nothing in Scripture to indicate that. Now, later, Isaac is told by God, don't go down to Egypt. But Abraham never was. And Jacob didn't go down to Egypt until he was called down there by Joseph when he was, 140 years of age. But the point is, it says there that Pharaoh had riches and servants, and he shared those with Abraham. Now, in that whole bunch of servants, there was a young servant girl named Hagar, and Abraham probably gave her to Sarah as a servant girl. There must have been a lot of servants given to Abraham, because later when he goes to rescue Lot, he rounds up over 300 of his own armed servants. But Hagar is now going to be used as a bit of a pawn. So, after she was rejected by her own people, demoted to servanthood, and their own people, the Egyptians, gave her to Abraham, she was still a servant, not thought too highly of, probably looked down upon. Everything was expected of them, with nothing being given in return. That's just what being a servant is all about. How do you think she felt about herself? Probably didn't think she was going to get approval for anyone. Then Sarah comes up with this idea. I'm barren. We've been married a long time and no children. So Abraham, take Hagar as a wife by proxy so she can bear children that would be credited to me. Now, that was a commonly done thing in that age. And Abraham listened to his wife. And, of course, Hagar becomes pregnant with what would be Abraham's firstborn. Now, she contributed to her own problem, because when she saw she got pregnant and her mistress could not get pregnant, it says her mistress was despised in her eyes. She became arrogant. Well, Sarah couldn't take that. So she went to Abraham and said, you're to blame for the stupid decision I suggested to you. Now, when you go back, you'll see that's exactly what she says. It was my idea that she become your wife temporarily, but you should not have listened to me. Well, that may be true. But then, because she was arrogant in her mistress's eyes. Sarah couldn't handle that. In fact, she could not give Abraham a son, but here this little servant girl is pregnant by Abraham's son. So when she complains to Abraham, Abraham said, well, she's your servant, do what you want. And it said she basically dealt harshly with her, which means she mistreated her. So in that attitude of abuse, she flees. We find her down in the desert, completely alone. Not many prospects to go anyplace. Now, this is where God sometimes wants us to be, at a place of desperation and dependence. Sometimes that's when we listen. Now, isn't it interesting then? It's right at that occasion where she's at her lowest. And the angel of the Lord appears. And guess what God's message to her is? You don't know how important you are. You're significant. Your mistress may hate you. Your master may have kind of abandoned you. But I haven't. And when you get into that story, it is just so fascinating, because the angel of the Lord starts out by saying, Hagar, Sarah's servant, where you headed? Now, if you meet a total stranger and they address you by your first name, you figure this is somebody at least who knows me. So he said, the Lord has heard of your affliction, but I'm going to make you a mother of multitudes. So go back and submit to your mistress. Was that an easy thing to request? Probably not. Did Sarah's abuse continue? Probably did. But God was saying to her, I have looked upon your affliction, and I'm going to do something to make your life important and significant. When you have your son, by the way, I want that to be a reminder that God has heard you, so you call his name Ishmael, which means God hears. And after it's over, this young woman who is so impressed names the name of that well, the well of the God who sees. And she then goes back and names her son Ishmael. God wants to put a milestone in our life to remind us of who he is and what he does. And the name would do that. Now, let me just, I shouldn't do this, but we got 7 minutes. I just want to mention to you, people will say that Abraham messed up God's plan by having a firstborn 14 years before the intended one was to be born. And Abraham just jumped the gun. You will find that that's not something God rebukes him for. This was a custom they did in that time. God had not told Abraham originally that it was going to be through Sarah's son. He had just said to Abraham, you will be a father of nations. I'm going to change your name from Abram to Abram-am, which is father of peoples. Now you say, well, that still doesn't change the fact that he should have waited. I probably would agree with you. But don't accuse him of rebellion or disobedience, because God doesn't know 14 years later that Sarah is the one to bear the firstborn. So I thought Abraham himself was a secondborn, maybe a thirdborn. God chose him. Why? Because he was a faithful one. Genesis 26:5 says God chose him because he knew Abraham would keep his children in the line of the Lord. When Ishmael is born, 14 years go by, and then God speaks to Abraham, Next year, about this time, Sarah's going to have a baby. And in Isaac shall your seed be called. He's going to carry on the family line. Abram's response was, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. What about Ishmael? Well, he's the son of a bondwoman. But you see, God is not locked into the firstborn. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau. He chose Joseph over all the other brothers. He chose Solomon, the 11th born, over all the other brothers. You see, God is not interested in human convention. God will choose those who are available for his purpose. And incidentally, the firstborn rule was not in place until 400 years after Abraham anyway. And even then, I put Exodus 13, he said, now, we're ready to set up a system of worship. When I destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, I spared your firstborn, so they're mine. So I need people in the worship service of the tabernacle. You know, that would be quite disruptive, wouldn't it, to take the firstborn out of every household? So they had something like 22,273 firstborn in Egypt during that census. God said, now, the tribe of Levi, there are 22,000. Go ahead and let's do a trade-off. They will be devoted to the worship and the care of the tabernacle. Then you can pay 273 what shekels or 5 shekels each to redeem the others who are not redeemed by service to me. But the point is, God always chose people not because humans recognize them or human institutions, but he chooses them for his own purpose. And that's why you and I have an idea of whom God should use. And God said, don't be so quick. Those other brothers, they're not a man after my heart like David is. So there was no reason God was dependent upon Abraham waiting around so that the firstborn would be Isaac. Well, do what you want with that. But second thing I've heard is, well, his having a child, Ishmael, with Hagar, that unleashed centuries of terrorism. That shows it was wrong. Well, that view is wrong. Now, you can't read it. But up here, there's little Ishmael. When you look at all the other people who are descendants of Abraham through 6 children by Keturah after Sarah's death, through Isaac, 12 tribes there, and then his grandson Esau, just look at all these people that who they're actually from Heber. They're called Hebrews, but the children of Abraham here, and they say, this is the source of all the Jews' problems. No, it is not. The source of Israel's problems have been from Edom, Esau, and Lot's 2 sons, Ammon and Moab. If you go to Ishmael, you will not find any place that I know of in the Bible that says that they were the source of any kind of conflict with Israel. They will pop up twice. One, the caravan group that took Joseph to Egypt, it calls them Ishmaelites or Midianites because they were travel groups and they just kind of mingled together. But that wasn't an attack on Israel. They were just merchants. Psalm 83, they will be one of the groups aligned against Israel in the end time. But as a matter of fact, the Edomites, treacherous, treacherous people, if you go to the book of Obadiah, the whole book is centered on the fact that God's going to finally judge Edom for all their viciousness against Israel so that not one single person ever survives. So if people tell you that proof that Abraham jumped the gun is found in the fact he unleashed centuries of terrorism and opposition against the Jews, that is absolutely, positively not true. the Ishmaelites just went into the deserts as a tribal group and didn't create any additional problem, at least that I can find in all the scripture. I even made some of those statements that I now say, hey, they're wrong. I was taught that. First years I taught prophecy and all of that. You know, they were things that I just mentioned off the top of my head. But then where you really learn is somebody in the class, Mr. K. And then it's an innocent little question. You figure, I've got the answer to that. And then they ask the question. Now, you may have some kind of an answer. But then you say, hey, I'll tell you what, I'll check that out. I'll come back the next week and say, you know, I'm glad you asked that question because I simply had told you something that had been told to me, and I now find that that is not really the case. One of the most interesting fellows I ever knew was Louis Hamada. He was a son of an aristocrat in Lebanon, actually third in the country, as a matter of fact, prosecutor general. His father was assassinated when Louis was six. His younger sister was killed. Then his mother and stepsister were killed, murdered here in the United States. And then he had already immigrated by that time. He was in music, had a voice like Mary Alonzo, just a beautiful operatic voice. That was his life. But he came over here in 1954. And four of his friends were killed in a car accident. Just so happened that one lawyer put him in touch with a man who happened to be a Southern Baptist missionary, and they led him to the Lord. Then around 1982, Louis decided he wanted to be a missionary to the Arabs. Well, in the bookstore, I would have these people and authors say, do you have my book and enough in stock and all that? I was talking to him one day and mentioned somebody, it's too bad that the children of Abraham can't get along over in the Middle East, isn't it? Wrong thing to say to Louis. He said, now, you know, most of us Arabs are not descended from Abraham. Well, that was news to me. I said, where do you get your lineage from? He said, Joktan, which is Abraham's way back on another branch, fifth removed. He said, most of the Arabs throughout the Arab world, they come from Joktan and not Abraham. Now, if you check it out, you'll find that the descendants of Abraham are about the size of my hand against this pulpit up in the northwestern corner of Saudi Arabia. The rest of it would be Arabs who do not come from Abraham. Well, it was kind of interesting to me, but it simply indicates that sometimes we have the idea that all this Arab opposition, Shiites and Sunnis and all that, come from Abraham's descendants. That just is not true at all. Now, 15 years later, I think I can squeeze this in a few minutes, after 14 more years of humiliation as a servant, Sarah looks out one day and sees that this teenage son of Hagar's is roughhousing a little too much with Isaac. She goes to Abraham again and said, you need to get this woman out of my sight. And Abraham did. Loaded her down with water, provisions, and sent her away. Now she's completely homeless. She's down in the desert again. Whew. Now she's really hopeless because the water's run out. Her son is so languishing under thirst that she puts him over under a bush about 100 yards away. She said, I can't stand to see my son die. So she's over there sitting on a rock weeping. Guess who appears again? God with another message saying, you are really significant. God has heard. By the way, Isaac's name means God hears. I have heard the voice of the lad. Oh, he heard her crying too. But I've heard the voice of the lad. I will make him a great nation. God had not told her the first time that her being the mother of multitudes would come through Ishmael. She could have, this was a conflict of faith with her. How could God make me a mother of nations when he's going to take the life of my son? No, he could do it another way if she married and had other children. But in this instance here, no. Now, the son that you've given up on, I will make him a great nation. And then God opened her eyes, so she looked over and saw a well that she had missed seeing before. So she revived her son, and then God was with the lad. It doesn't sound like God wrote her off, does it? Doesn't sound like God wrote Ishmael off, because God had a greater purpose for her, as he often has for you and me. Final thing, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, one of my favorite verses, "Faithful is he who called you, who will also do it." I was kind of sad to see the New King James says, "He is faithful who called you." If they want to emphasize something, they put it at the first of a sentence, even if it's a predicate nominative or whatever. Faithful is the one who called you. He will be sure it gets done. Now, do you really believe that? Paul says in Ephesians, live up to the vocation with which God has called you, the calling. All of us as Christians are called to some area of significance and meaning. Well, we're valuable, but he calls us to, what is it that God wants to accomplish? Usually it's a purpose greater than ourselves, something that we couldn't do on our own. But something he wants us to be faithful in. Faithful is one who called, and no matter how small it seems that he wants you to be involved, he wants you to be faithful. I mean, I've spent years and years and years as a church janitor doing this and that. You know, nothing less glorifying than cleaning commodes. But if you're doing it because God wants you to do that, it's a ministry. So I put this up here for a particular reason, to show you this. If I know that God has pointed his finger at me and said, Andy, I want you, who are valuable to me, to play an important role in my ministry. Well, first of all, you see people in the Bible begging off because they're not up to the task. Even Moses, who's mighty in word and deed, saying, hey, I can't speak very well, don't know the language anymore. I'm just not up to it. You hear that? You feel that of yourself? Well, helpless and hopeless. Whew. That's just taking everything out of me. I just don't know how I can put up with this. And usually it's something like the death of a spouse. A couple of us in here can speak to that. Life partners that you lose. Yeah, that's a biggie. What about people who feel unworthy? A lot of Christians feel that because we bought into this Calvary Road approach and Christ life for the self life and all this other stuff where we're so bad we have to be set apart so God can finally work through us what he wants to do. No, God will work in us and through us to accomplish his purpose because we're valuable. We're in the image of God. He doesn't try to bypass our humanity. He wants to use us to the fullest. And then the other one, sinful. Oh, I'm so sinful. I've done things that the Lord can never forgive. Well, you know, that's an attack against God's veracity, isn't it? Sure it is. But when God calls every one of you, which he has, and he says, I want you to accomplish something which you're not probably going to be able to do yourself. Final word to you. Is because between there and there is the hand of God with the grace of God. Because if you're weak, he'll give you strength. If you're fearful, he'll give you boldness. If you're sinful, he'll give you forgiveness. If you feel unworthy, he will remind you of how valuable you really are. And that's why I said, and I know, I've talked to thousands and thousands and thousands of people as a manager of a bookstore, at a college for 25 years, and the theme of the conversation is this: I'm just worthless. I'm a sinner. Even if I'm saved by grace, I'm still a sinner. That's what they focus on. And you feel like saying, you're not going to make it very far in life if you don't realize that there is a greater truth, that no matter who you are, Paul would say, such were some of you, but now you're cleansed and washed and sanctified. So remember, God's opinion is most important to you. And when God looks at you, he says, I accept you. I don't always approve of everything you're doing, but I accept you. You're valuable to me. And if you will respond in faith to me, you'll see the great things that I can do in your life. And all of them will be really, really important. Will you make that your pledge today? Let's close in prayer. Father, sometimes we see people who seem to be so proudful. And we know your verdict of pride in the scripture. But on the other end of the spectrum, we've known people who are groveling in their own sinfulness and weakness and lack of self-worth. And yet right in the middle, you want us to say, think of yourself as highly as I do. Understand that you're significant in your humanity, but understand too that you're finite. And that's why my grace is available to you to supply what you need to do what I want you to do. This is our prayer, that Lord, we might be available for your great purposes. And thank you for the privilege of being part of your family by the grace of God shown through Jesus Christ on the cross when he died for each one of us. To this end, we pray and commit ourselves in Christ's name. Amen.